morning, buenos días, damas y caballeros, ladies and gentlemen, good morning. And it's my privilege to welcome you to the 72nd version of the Pepperdine Bible Lectures. Me llamo Daniel Rodriguez, su servidor, soy profesor de misiones aquí en Pepperdine University. I am the missions professor here at Pepperdine University, or as my wife, who's sitting in the back next to my mother, likes to say, you know, my husband is the missions department at Pepperdine University. I am it. So if you want to talk to the head of the missions department, here it is. You want to talk to the missions faculty, here it is. So you can go home and tell everybody, I saw the head of the missions department. Don't say that because we really don't have a missions department. And my boss, Dr. Willis, would say, what? Now he's describing himself as what? But more than anything else, I'm a part of this Pepperdine community. My wife and I have been working here at Pepperdine for 21 years. It's hard to believe that. We just finished 21 years at Pepperdine University. Prior to that, we had spent 9 years in southern Mexico in the city of Puebla. Before that, here in the United States, working with church, the Davis Park Church in Modesto, California, for 6 years. And before that, we were Pepperdine students. But a home church is the College Church of Christ in Fresno. And We are products of that very special congregation, both my wife and I. But this morning, I'm just really grateful to have you all here this morning, and I hope that you will make it kind of goal to be a part of all six classes in this very special track. I'm very grateful to Mike Cope, the director of the Pepperdine Lectures, who approached me last year, and he said, what can we do? What do you think we need? What about a special track, just dedicated in a really good classroom, centrally located, focusing on Hispanic ministry? And of course, I said, nah. Of course, I was very excited. Excited that more and more in our fellowship in Churches of Christ, we are growing in our passion and our interests in all things Latino in the United States of America. And so please join us for all these six classes. Today we'll be talking about some of the challenges that are facing the Hispanic community and what those mean for the churches that serve our Hispanic neighbors in the United States. And what I'm going to argue today is that the church that served them a generation ago, their abuelita's church, is not the church that they need today in 2015 and beyond. But after that, at 9:30, don't leave, stretch your legs afterwards. But my brother Scott Emery from Great Cities Ministry is going to be talking about reaching a new generation of Latino immigrants. The Hispanic community continues to grow, and one of the things that you will hear, hopefully you'll hear, is that we will, for the indefinite future, need new churches to reach out to the new arriving Hispanic immigrants. But that new immigrant generation, the new generation of immigrants coming today, is very different than the immigrant generation of my grandmother. She came with one of the first large waves of immigrants during the second decade of the last century, during the Mexican Revolution. And then there was another great wave during the last part of the Second World War. That wave lasted till around 1965. Both of those waves had one thing in common. They were primarily people of Mexican ancestry. And most of those people pretty much lost contact with their ancestral roots once they came to this country. But a third wave came at the end of the 70s into the 80s. That generation was much more diverse, including many people from South America, but the largest percentage still from Central America and Mexico. That generation of Latinos is very different than the one that my grandmother was a part of. And now we're experiencing a fourth wave of immigrants coming from Latin America to the United States, maybe to many of your cities that you represent, from the Northwest to the Great Lakes, to South Florida, to Texas, and every place in between, and right here in La Capital Norte de Mexico, in the northern capital of Mexico, which we know as Los Angeles, California. And my brother Scott is going to help us understand what that new generation of immigrants looks like. And even immigrant church planting from a generation ago is going to look different today. And our brother Scott is going to help us understand that. Following that, my brother Sixto Rivera is going to be speaking tomorrow morning at this same hour at 8:30. And one of the things that he's going to describe as he's dovetailing from the class led by Scott is that one of the most significant differences between recent immigrants and past immigrants is that the recent immigrants continue to maintain incredible contact with their lands of origin, their countries of origin, thanks to the internet, cell phones, and airplanes. When my grandmother came here in 1917, there was no going back in those days. Now there's just this incredible transnationalism that we see between Latino immigrants and their countries of origin. It's not only that they're sending remittances back to their family members back in Central America or Mexico or other places, but they're going back and forth. They're on Facebook. They're communicating. The relationship is dynamic. And that has opened up some incredible opportunities for mission from here to there and back again. And my brother Sixto will be talking about that tomorrow morning. And then tomorrow at 9:30, my brothers Tim Brindley and Manuel Magos from the congregation in Escondido will be coming and talking about a challenge that many of us have. And that is, how do we bring Latino and dominant group people together in one family, in one church? Many of us are familiar with the model where you have a group meeting down in the fellowship hall or in the kitchen or in a classroom. But essentially, they're two separate churches meeting under the same roof. And many of us are frustrated with that. We have what I hope is a holy dissatisfaction for that model. And so my brothers are going to talk about how they have worked through this in some very exciting but not painless ways at the North County Church in Escondido. And then my brother Hector Hinojosa will be talking about, he'll be following up my talk this morning, really talking about how do we reach the vast majority of Latinos in this country who were born here, whose language is quickly becoming English if it already isn't English, who struggle because in many ways they live between two worlds, and yet they're really not comfortable in either world or not made to feel comfortable in either world. And what can we do to make our existing dominant group churches more Latino-friendly? What can we do to make our Hispanic churches more multi-generational? What can we do not only to look at the Latino community that's English-dominant as a target for mission, but as agents for multi-ethnic, multi-racial churches in the future? And then tomorrow, on Friday morning at 9:30, I'm going to end it with the easiest topic of all. We're going to talk about immigration. And so in a year that we're going to be hearing candidates on both sides of the aisle, Democrat and Republicans, being forced to respond to, what are you going to do about the immigrant problem, the immigration dilemma? I'm going to try to help us understand that there are ways that Christians must get involved in the conversation. I mean, a lot of us know, you don't talk about religion, you don't talk about politics. Instead, you talk about the Dodgers, baseball, right? But I am going to argue that we need to be involved in that conversation. But we need to do it from a distinctly Christian perspective. We need to do it from a distinctly biblical perspective. And I'm going to argue that many times, unknowingly, we entered the conversation as United States Americans, as taxpayers, as homeowners, as sometimes nationalistic, as opposed to as biblical Christians, whose true homeland and citizenship is not in this world. And so we're going to talk about that. So I hope that, you know, that preview of Coming Attractions will cause all of you to come back. Drag somebody here with you. I promise the brothers that we've assembled for this track are some of the best people that I know and most committed to Hispanic ministry in the United States. I apologize if you came thinking, how can you help us do mission work south of the border? That's not the focus of this track. This track is how to reach the growing Latino population in this country. And so I'm thankful that you're here. And once again, on behalf of Pepperdine, which has been wonderful to my family, my wife and I want to just thank you again and ask God to bless our time together this morning. Dear God and Father of our Lord and our Savior Jesus, oh Father, thank you for another year to come to Pepperdine and to be blessed. Father, we hope and pray by the brothers and sisters that you've assembled to teach, to encourage, to preach, maybe to sit and share a cup of coffee with and a piece of pie late at night with. Father, we know that that our churches all of our churches, Father, can do a better job at being light and salt in the world and do a better job at reaching the world that your Son came and died for. And we pray, Father, that all the things that we do and all the things that we hear, all the things that we say during the next 3 days will bring glory and honor to you and help your church truly be the bride of Christ. Thank you, Father, for these sisters and brothers, por esos hermanos que están aquí con nosotros, Padre Santo, que sean bendecidos y también que sean una bendición para nosotros. That we can all be a blessing and blessed. In the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for allowing me that brief introduction. I wanted to spend some time laying a foundation. Again, it's not a prolonged introduction, but I think it's an important introduction to this whole track. We've been doing Hispanic ministry in churches of Christ in the United States for close to 100 years. Some would argue longer than that. But we have been, I think, strategically in churches of Christ across the country, particularly in the Southwest, starting in Texas and here in California. We've been trying to engage the Hispanic community with the gospel for many years. We've been relatively successful in some places. We've been painfully unsuccessful in other places. But one of the things that we have to start with is that Hispanic ministry, as many of us might have been familiar with it a generation ago, has changed today in 2015. The new generation is different. How many of you have ever bought anything in your life that said one size fits all? Has anybody ever bought something that says one size fits all? How well did that fit? Unless it was a baseball cap. That's the only thing that I've ever bought that said one size fits all. And barely, because I got this big head. But most of us know when you buy something, you know, a pair of sweatpants, one size fits all. I put it on, I go, no, what? They weren't thinking about me. Well, Hispanic ministry is like that. And so if you're looking for, you know, okay, here is the new model, here is the new paradigm for Hispanic ministry in the 21st century, you're going to probably be disappointed. What you're going to hear today and for the next six sessions is that we need different types of models and approaches for different types of Latinos in the United States. Clearly, what used to attract their grandmother isn't going to attract them today in very many places. Quickly, though, I want to make sure that we're talking about the same thing. And so you'll see some very important terms here that all of my brothers will be using during these series that we'll be doing. We'll be using the term Hispanic and Latino interchangeably. And if you're not sure which one to use, use Hispanic. Because if you use Latino, you have to be able to use it with the proper number and gender. Latino, Latina, Latinos, Latinas. And a lot of people just get confused. So Hispanic is okay. Most Hispanics, however, identify themselves by their country of origin, even if they've been in this country for many, many years. A Puerto Rican who's been in this country in South Chicago for five generations will still describe herself as Puerto Rican, even though she was born here. Same with a Cuban or a Dominican or a Mexican. So I most often describe myself as a Mexican or Mexican-American. In the old days, I was a Chicano. Viva la raza, you know. But Hispanic and Latino are pan-ethnic terms that are used, especially you'll hear us use it during election years. We want people to listen to us. And so it's much easier to say, you know, you want the Mexican-American vote or Cuban-American vote or Dominican. It's much better to say you want those, you know, almost 60 million Latinos to vote for you. So we use those pan-ethnic terms. We'll talk about first generation Latinos. That is the first generation. Don't be confused. The first generation is equivalent to the immigrant generation. My grandmother is a first generation Latina of Mexican ancestry. My mother, who's sitting back there, is a second generation Latina. I'm a third generation Latina. Okay? So we'll be talking about, pardon me? Latino, what did I say? Thank you very much, Rhoda. So, yeah, I'm a Latino of a third generation. And so when we talk about a second, third, and later generations, we're talking about U.S.-born and native-born Latinos. So when someone says they're second or third generation, sometimes they don't know, that's a U.S.-born or native-born Latino. So just be aware of that. There's wonderful sources. Some of you, when you're tired, maybe it's not going to be very hot this week, so it's going to be wonderful. The weather's going to be great. But if you want to sit somewhere and enjoy the weather and a cup of coffee and pull out your phone, and you'd like to learn more about the Latino community in the United States, I would really encourage you to check these sites out. Much of the data that's going to be shared with you by my brothers is going to be coming from places like the U.S. Census Bureau, the American Community Survey that's done annually, the Pew Hispanic Center, arguably one of the best sources of all, and the Barna Group Hispanic, as well as some others. I'll almost always let you know where the sites where I'm drawing my information from. And you'll notice that my presentation is bilingual, because I know that some of my sisters and brothers would prefer Spanish over English. And if you would like this presentation, if you would like a copy of my presentation, just email me. You'll see my email at the bottom, daniel.rodriguez@pepperdine.edu, and I'll be glad to send it to you. Here's something that I just want to draw your attention to. This is from an article that I recently had published in a journal that I just feel like captures the essence of what we're talking about today. By 2010, the Hispanic population reached 50.5 million, representing 16% of the U.S. population, making it the largest minority group in the United States. In 2012, the Hispanic population reached 53.3 million, representing roughly 1 in 6 United States residents. And it's projected to reach 128.8 million in 2060. I'll be 105 years old, just like my grandmother is turning this, or just turned on Sunday. Representing nearly 1 in 3 U.S. residents. That's according to the U.S. Census Bureau. If we want to have a positive impact on this population, let me just argue, we need new approaches. The approaches that we used a generation ago with my grandmother's generation will not work today. And I'll share that. We'll talk about why. Again, a couple of things, a couple of quick takeaways. Hermanos, hermanas, brothers and sisters, say this with me. Not all Latinos eat tacos. What that simply means is Latinos are a heterogeneous group. We're very diverse. We're made up of many different people from across different generations. And of course, we come from all over, we trace our ancestry, all over Latin America. But the largest percentage of Latinos in the United States, particularly here in the Southwest in Los Angeles, are of Mexican ancestry. So roughly 63% of all Latinos across the country are of Mexican ancestry. It won't look like that in South Florida. It won't look like that in the D.C., Maryland, Virginia area. It won't look like that in the South Bronx, although there's a larger Mexican population now growing up in the South Bronx of New York. It may not look like that in South Chicago. But depending on where you're at, you're going to see a different Hispanic population be dominant. But across the country, this is what we look like. The other thing you need to be aware of, can you repeat after me? Not all Latinos live in Los Angeles. Almost. My brother Sixto says they almost all live here. But, of course, they also come from where our brother is working in Dallas. But we're all across the country. We're all across the country. Certain parts of the country, we find larger percentages of Latinos. In some parts of the country, as of 2010, new Hispanic populations grew up between 2000 and 2010 and are scaring the bejeevas out of the dominant group. If you go to Georgia or North Carolina, where my son and daughter-in-law have been living for the last 3 years, you go there and the people go, what are we going to do? All these Latino people are coming here. Well, how many do you have? Well, about 500,000 in the whole state. I'm going, we have more than that in East Hollywood, you know. But if you're from an area like that, or Idaho, or Montana, or North Dakota, all these places, my wife is from Iowa. The people in Iowa, you know, they feel like they're being invaded. We're everywhere. We're being found everywhere across the United States. And then, of course, not all Latinos are foreign born. There's a slim possibility that our next president might even be a Latino, right? We might be looking at a president, Marco Rubio, or we'd be looking at a president, Ted Cruz. Both, surprisingly, are Republicans, because the overwhelming majority of Latinos in this country have been voting Democrat, you know, since Christopher Columbus. But we have, you know, two people have already declared that they are running for the highest office in the land, Latinos, Both of them of Puerto Rican ancestry, one from Texas, one from Florida. And of course, both parties are going to be very interested in the Latino vote. Why? Because they know something that we often forget in the church. They know something that we often forget in the church. And that is that the overwhelming percentage of Latinos in this country are native born. They were born here. And when they turn 18, they can vote. Many of us have the image in our mind, and many people that we know have this faulty image in their mind that most Latinos are foreign born. They're immigrants and probably undocumented or illegal, whichever term you prefer. But the vast majority are not illegal. The vast majority are not foreign born. They were born in this country, and we'll say more about that in just a moment. We do have a problem, and one of the problems that we have that we have to recognize, and this isn't just in Churches of Christ. My wife and I have spent a good part of the last 10 years crisscrossing the country doing research that culminated 3 years ago in the publication of my first book, A Future for the Latino Church. And I'm working now on another book, this one called Between Two Worlds, which is focusing on Hispanic youth and young adult ministry in the United States. But one of the things that we found then, and we continue to find it now, is across the evangelical world and in Churches of Christ, many people are still operating under the assumption that Hispanic ministry is synonymous with Spanish language ministry. And again, let me say that we will, for the indefinite future, need churches for that first generation that are Spanish speaking. No matter what we do to secure our borders, we're going to still have people coming to this country legally and illegally. Why? Because there are push and pull factors that I wish I could go into. I might mention them, a few of them on Friday morning. But one of the most important things you need to understand is that many of us have a love-hate relationship with the undocumented or first-generation immigrant. They make it possible for us to enjoy services at much cheaper prices than we would have to pay if we did not have that immigrant generation here. But Hispanic ministry is not synonymous with Spanish language ministry, but most of our churches are still operating under that model. Most of our churches and Churches of Christ are still operating under what I like to call the Spanish-speaking immigrant church model. Even though many of the members are not immigrants, we're still working under the assumption that the preferences, including language and worship and other preferences, are those that are most in tune with the immigrant generation. And as my brother Scott's going to share with us, even that has changed. Here's the problem with English-dominant Latinos, what we'll call EDLs shortly, especially my brother Hector Hinojosa. The English-dominant Latinos, most of whom are native-born or 1.5 generation. 1.5 generation simply means that they came here as children. They're immigrants, but they came here as children and were acculturated through the public school system. And so here's the challenge for the vast majority of Latinos in this country who are English dominant when it comes to Hispanic ministry in the Churches of Christ and other evangelical groups as well. And that is that English dominant Latinos are too acculturated to fit in at most Spanish speaking churches. They're too Americanized. They're too agringado to fit in their grandmother's church. And so we think, well, why don't they just go right down the hall to the main auditorium and meet with the gringos, with the Americanos, with the dominant group? The problem there is that they're still too Latino to fit in with that group. And so what we found in our research is they are still looking for churches with a Latino flavor, but where language isn't going to be a barrier. And that's particularly true with the younger generation. And I'd like to spend some time talking about that with you before we're done today. So in the next half hour, I would really like to spend time talking about why grandma's church, why our abuelita's church isn't going to meet the needs of this vast majority of Latinos who are native born and English dominant. And so I'd like to share with you some challenges that my wife and I have discovered in our research recently across the United States, and we'll continue it again this summer. This summer we'll continue traveling across the United States looking at some of the fastest growing evangelical Hispanic churches across the country and some churches within our fellowship as well. But here are some of the challenges that we face. And this is critically important for us to pay attention to. According to the National Alliance for Hispanic Families, a great study that you can download online, in 2012, what they discovered, and this is important, we're the youngest group in the United States. Not only are we the fastest growing and largest minority group in the United States, but we're also younger than every other demographic group in the United States. We are the youngest group in the United States. In fact, when you look at Hispanic children and teens, people under the age of 18, this is very critical. 90% of those Latino children in your community, if they're under 18, 9 out of 10 of them were born here in this country. If you look at those who are under 30, and some will lie, they're 40, but they'll say they're under 30. Okay, they look young, because we look young. You know, we've got that sangre de indio. But 75% of the Hispanic population across the country now, we're not just looking at Mexicans, we're looking at the entire Hispanic population. 75% of the entire Hispanic population that's under 30 is U.S. born, which means they are or they soon will be English dominant. They certainly will be bilingual. Okay? This is a critical piece of information. Now, here are some less pleasant pieces of information, again, from that same study from the National Alliance for Hispanic Families. Here's what we've learned about Hispanic families in the United States, and children in particular, children and teens under 18 years old, that they are the most likely to be living below the poverty level. Most likely children to be living below the poverty level are Latino children. They have the highest high school dropout rates across the country. They have the highest teen pregnancy rates across the country. And they have the highest levels of gang involvement across the country. Some of you should be thinking, what can we do about this? Well, don't wait for the president or Congress, even a Latino president, to do anything about this. This is a response that we need to respond as a church. Here are some more challenges from a study done by Barna. More specifically, just looking at the entire family. What's going on in the Hispanic family? What are some of the greatest challenges? And it might surprise you. These are in order. Not all of them. There's about 25. But these are the top 7 or 8 challenges, according to the Barna study that was done in 2012. And you can download that as well, but you have to pay for that. But it's an outstanding, probably the most comprehensive study on the Hispanic family and the Hispanic community in the United States that was done. And it was done for the church. Barna did this to help equip churches, Roman Catholic, Evangelical, Protestant, Mainline, all of them, to have a better understanding of what was really in the Latino community. And what they discovered were that some of the major challenges, including obtaining and completing enough education, that's number one. Finding high-paying jobs. Of course, if you don't have enough education, that's going to be a challenge. The breakdown of the family, especially when we start talking about generational differences. You have immigrant parents with children who are born here and grandchildren who are born here. And what's happening to the family as in this country, the native-born Latinos embrace some of the values of the dominant group. And not all those values are positive. The Hispanic gangs, including youth and young adult violence. Not all of it is gang related, but some of the most dangerous neighborhoods are neighborhoods where Hispanic youth and Hispanic gangs really control the streets. And one of the greatest fears is, can my son go to school? Can my daughter get to school without being hurt? Without suffering any kind of violence? Another great significant concern in the Hispanic community is the loss of cultural heritage, including language. For the first generation, there are many things they're concerned about when they see to send their children off to school and as they grow up to adulthood in this country. One of the biggest fears is they're losing their raíces transcendientes. They're losing their ancestral roots. You know, mijo, you're forgetting what Cinco de Mayo is. It's not Independence Day in Mexico. That's the 16th of September. Ay, qué barbaridad. Mi hijo doesn't understand this. My hija doesn't understand that. I speak to them, even worse for many of them, I speak to them in Spanish and they answer in English. I scold them. Some of you are nodding your heads. I scold them for not answering to me in Spanish and they continue to answer in English. Then we make fun of them in public, which only makes it worse. Don't ever do that. Don't ever scold or make fun of your son or daughter's Spanish if he or she's trying to speak Spanish in public. And don't let anybody else do that, because they'll for sure say, ya, basta. I'm not going to speak Spanish anymore. But the loss of that cultural heritage is a challenge for many families. Healthcare. You know, many of us remember the debates about Obamacare and how good or bad it was. And many of us who already had insurance were concerned, what's it going to mean to my insurance? We forgot about the 30 million Latinos who had no insurance, for whom Obamacare, as we refer to it, was really designed. Healthcare is a significant issue. And farther down the line that many people would maybe imagine is immigration. It is a significant issue. And as I talk to Hispanic teens and young adults in interviews across the country, and youth ministers working across the country, one of the things they said is that when you have a multi-generational church, that is where you have immigrants, second and third generation people under the same roof worshiping God, which is, by the way, the ideal. One of the biggest challenges that many of these kids have is they're nervous that when they go off to school in the morning, when they come home, they're going to find out that their father or their mother was picked up by ICE and is getting ready to be deported. That's a big challenge. I never had to worry about that growing up. I had to worry about whether my dad would still be there, but I never had to worry about my mom or dad being deported. Can't even imagine what that would be like, but I've spoken to some teenagers and the fear that they live with on a constant basis. Or once their family has been separated, you know, how do you reunite them? And of course, any kind of comprehensive immigration reform is going to have to address the issue of families. But that's another one. And of course, a final one that I'll share with you on this list is just safe and affordable housing. How do you find housing that's safe? Many people are living below the poverty level, which means they have to live in some of the most crime-ridden neighborhoods with underserved, underfunded schools, which means that many of their children are probably going to get a bad education if they get one at all, which means they're not going to be able to compete and get those good jobs, and they're probably going to live in the same neighborhood, etc. These are just some of the challenges they're facing. And when we look at the teenagers in particular, I won't go through each one of these, you can read this list. As we look at the teenagers in particular, of course, we're not surprised at some of the challenges here. Maybe some would surprise you. I've already made a mention to it. But one of the things that I haven't mentioned is just the lack of spiritual development. In many Latino churches across the evangelical world, one of the things that I've heard from teens and from young youth ministers is that our churches too long have been concerned with sin management, and with behavior modification. Get the kids to quit drinking and having sex before marriage. Get the kids to quit whatever it is, you know, and make sure that they have got their ticket stamped, that their sins have been forgiven and their names have been added to the book of life. And that's pretty much all there is to it. But there is very little emphasis in many churches upon the true calling of the Christian to be transformed into the image of Christ. Many of them have learned it from us as adult Christians who seem to communicate indirectly or directly that the most important reason that Jesus came to earth is so that we could die and go to heaven. So that we could be happy. As opposed to what the Bible actually says. And that is that Jesus came to earth to reunite all things under heaven and on earth and above the earth, under one head, Jesus Christ, and to ultimately bring glory to God. Our salvation brings glory to God. That's ultimately why Jesus came, to bring glory to God, and for us to bring glory to God by doing the greatest thing we could do, and that is imitating Jesus. Imitation is the greatest form of what? Flattery. We've been called to imitate Christ. We've been called to become like Christ. And in many churches, these teenagers are going, all they care about is that we don't do certain things. All they care about is life after death, not life before death, and not in our spiritual transformation. And so that's a challenge for many of them, is that they're just not growing up and being developed spiritually. Another challenge, and this isn't from Barna, this is from our own research, is pornography and sexually explicit content. It's everywhere. And nowadays, a 14-year-old boy can ditch class and watch and see, you know. They can, or they don't even have a phone. They just go home and turn on the TV. And they don't have to wait till 10 o'clock. It starts at 8 o'clock now. They can start watching sexually explicit content all day long. They're bombarded with it. We live in a sexualized society, which only makes it worse in many Hispanic communities. In fact, some teenage youth leaders that I was talking with were telling me that one of the biggest challenges is that these kids are growing up so quickly. Girls 12 years old are concerned about their sex appeal. 12-year-old girls concerned about their sex appeal. I know that's happening, by the way, among the dominant group as well. But these are challenges. These are challenges that we have to face. And finally, again, a lack of male role models. We're talking about many broken families where fathers are not present, or the role model that's there is not a healthy role model. These are what the youth ministers and youth that I've spoken to over the last 18 months have said about the challenges that they see. Many of them echo what we've seen in the Barna study. Here's the question. I love this statement, so I just put it up here. This is from the study called Between Two Worlds, How Young Latinos Come of Age in America by the Pew Hispanic Center in December of 2009. I think it's still relevant. Here's what they say. Hispanics are the largest and youngest minority group in the United States. 1 in 5 school children is Hispanic. 1 in 4 newborns is Hispanic. Never before in this country's history has a minority ethnic group made up so large a share of the youngest Americans. By force of numbers alone, the kinds of adults these young Latinas, Latinos become will help shape the kind of society America becomes in the 21st century. Even if you're not all that thrilled about Latino ministry, but you're concerned about the future of America, you need to be concerned about Hispanic youth and young adults in this country. So, what do we need? We need to recognize that for the most part in our approach to Hispanic ministries, we've pretty much focused on the immigrant generation. And again, I've already said it. We are going to continue to focus on the immigrant generation. Right, Scott? We need churches that are focused on the immigrant generation. But sisters and brothers, 6.5 out of 10 Latinos were born and raised here. And they're very young. And you see some of the challenges they're facing. And we face a very similar challenge to the one that you read about in the book of Acts in chapter 6, when the Jewish population that were Christians were gathered and they realized there's a huge population that we're overlooking. And the population they were overlooking was a Jewish population. We're not even talking about the Gentiles yet in chapter 6. It's just the Jewish population, but the Jewish population that was Hellenized, that was Greek-speaking, that lived in the diaspora, where the vast majority of Jews lived. When our Savior lived on this earth and walked on this earth, He lived in what we now, you know, call Israel or Palestine. But the vast majority of Jews in the world in the first century did not live there. The overwhelming majority lived in the Greco-Roman world and in the further in the Middle East, places like Baghdad, Damascus. That was the group that was being overlooked. Similarly, the English-dominant native-born Latino in this country is a group that we cannot afford to overlook. We have to feed them as well. Here's the challenge we have. Here's another challenge. This is from the Barna study. When they did this study of Hispanic families, what they found was only 70% of Hispanics have a favorable image of the church. So we're saying the church needs to do something, but we have to recognize that many Hispanics, the vast majority, have a very, very low image of the church, Catholic or evangelical or Protestant. We have to deal with that. And as I mentioned earlier, my wife and I have been traveling across the country. These are some of the cities that we've been doing research in some cities talking to, you know, close to a dozen churches, in some cities just a couple of churches. These are cities that have some of the largest Hispanic populations in the country. And we're asking the same questions. Why are Hispanic kids leaving the church? And why are they staying in your church? Why isn't your church losing teenagers and young adults like those other churches down the street, like our churches? Why are they staying? And not only why are they staying, why are they inviting their friends to come, their unchurched, de-churched friends to come? What is it that's happening there? What's happening? And one of the things that I hear is that some will say, the reason our church is growing and that church down there is not, I've had some teenagers say, I used to go to that church down the street, that little church down the street, and now I'm over here at this church. And the biggest reason is because over there, they really didn't care about us. Over here, it appears, at least, that they care about us. They care about things like the lack of healthy parental figures. They care about our dysfunctional families. They care about poverty and high school dropout rates and the lack of educational opportunities. They care about the fact that we're growing up too fast. They care about teen pregnancy and pornography and explicit sexual content. They care about the way we act on social networks. They care about the fact that we don't trust most adults. They don't tell you the truth. Oh, just give your life to Jesus and everything's going to be great. That is a lie. But they've heard us and preachers tell them that. And they've learned now, you can't trust the adults, even religious leaders. We are going to have to address these issues. And we're going to have to do it by adapting to the needs of our target audience. We can't expect that this younger generation is going to adapt to us. We're going to adapt to them. As Paul says, we have to become all things to all Latinos. This is our challenge if we're going to move forward. And the church can respond in many ways, by providing healthy role models, by providing examples of healthy marriages and families, by focusing on the development of intentional relationships, mentoring, and small groups. In the churches that are growing, that's what we see. By providing a safe and welcoming place to gather, by providing opportunities to encounter the love and greatness and power of God. Many pastors said, our teenagers have never really encountered God. And so for them, one of their goals is to help people really encounter God. Not just the Bible, not just truth about God, but God. We also need to promote personal holiness and education by providing an example as leaders. We need to give them the opportunity to make a difference. That is getting involved. Not just being entertained, but involve them. Youth ministry also has to evolve and adapt continually. And we have to just assume we're going to speak English. We have to be honest and sincere. Tell them the truth. And we have to ultimately let God change them. Our responsibility is to make a place for them to come and feel welcomed. Recognizing that they will belong before they believe. And if we expect behavior modification before we will accept them, they'll be gone. These are just some of the challenges that we face as we come to the end of this class. And I'll be glad to interact with any of you with some questions afterwards. I'm sorry I didn't leave more time for that. But thank you so much. And again, I'll make this presentation available to you. Please don't leave. We have a wonderful presentation by my brother Scott Emery from Great City starting in just 15 minutes. I'll stick around. But thank you very, very much for your time and attention this morning. God bless you all.